Our first scripture reading for today comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, which can be found on page 50 in the Pew Bible in front of you. Listen now to God's word for you. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of a bush. He looked, and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Then Moses said, "I must turn aside and look at this great sight and see why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then God said, "Come no closer. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." He said further, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Here ends our first reading.
Well, this past week on Thursday and Friday, we had our 15th annual Bronkema Family Golf Tournament. It took place at Princeton, and it was the four brothers playing against each other. And I know you want to know all the details, so I'll give them to you. The second day in the morning, and this is 72 holes of golf over 2 days, and we scaled it back because last year we did 104 holes of golf over 2 days, and we decided to scale it back because we're getting much older. So the second day, the first round of the morning, on the 18th hole, I was up by 5 strokes. It's hard to lose 5 strokes on one hole. But not impossible, I found out. My first drive went into the woods. My second shot went into the marsh. My third shot went about 10 feet in front of me. My fourth shot again went 10 feet in front of me. I shot a 10 on the final hole. First time I shot double digits all day on a hole. And my brother shot a 4. So if you do the math, I was up by 5. I shot a 10. He shot a 4, which means he won. Right. And as experience has taught me that no matter how much I practice, how little or how much, and no matter how much he practices, how little or how much, it's always the one who mentally is the strongest will win. Which is why I did not bring a trophy home this year for the Bronkema tournament. But next year, I'm going to learn how to be mentally tougher, and hopefully I'll have it up here for each of you to see. We had a great time. It was a wonderful time. It was the first time in the 15 years that all four brothers actually played together. So it was a real landmark time for us and our family. There is some correlation to Scripture today, believe it or not. Although I could talk about our golf tournament with there being no correlation. But what we find today in our Scripture are experiences that happen in the life of two different individuals that not only defy logic, but also help us to understand that we need to see how God is able to work in our lives, even if it's not in a way that we always think it ought to happen. It doesn't make those people, for example, those two individuals that we're going to look at today, that had these experiences that defy logic, and also the natural way of life, it makes it hard for others from the outside to look at those experiences and understand them and see how can something like that ever take place. But that doesn't make the experiences that they go through any less real, or their applications or their experiences any less important for those who live through it. So being able to see God is often in a way that is unconventional, even at times contrary to our presuppositions or the current acceptance of people or society. God doesn't always, and this may be difficult for us as Presbyterians to hear, God doesn't always reveal himself decently and in order. And so we're called to be able to understand God in whatever medium he chooses to reveal himself to us. Let's try to figure that out today. Let's look at John chapter 9, verses 24 through 34. John chapter 9, verses 24 through 34. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man, and that would be Jesus, is a sinner." But the man born blind answered, "I don't know whether he's a sinner, but one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." And they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You also want to become his disciples." Well, then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we're the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Well, here's an astonishing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. And never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born entirely in your sins. And are you trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts will be worthy and acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, seeing God at work and present in an unconventional and unscripted way, that's kind of part of my job description. I see that happen quite frequently. So this past week and a half ago, when at session we discussed the topic of communion, and we talked about the wording that I use to invite people to the table, and then the wording that you find in your bulletin, it was so helpful to be able to hear personal experiences that made each one of us aware of how God is able to reveal himself, even if it goes against our written polity, even if it goes against the government of our church. Let me explain. You may not realize it, but as a Presbyterian church, and this is true of most denominations, just about all the mainline denominations, including the Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, in order to take communion, there's one prerequisite. And that one prerequisite, if you look in the bulletin, you'll find it, is that you be baptized. You may not have known that, and I bet you some of you are sitting there going, "Oh no, I took communion and I wasn't and I'm not baptized." It's okay. I mean, I think, but stay with me as we go through this. In fact, I say we serve open communion, and I talk about that if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are welcome to this table, which is true because in some churches, it is an open communion. Because unless you were baptized in that church, unless you were baptized in that denomination, you are not welcome to the communion table. That's not our take. That's not the way that we as Presbyterians view communion. But we do say in our government, in our Constitution, that if you're going to take part in communion, you must be baptized. So at the session meeting a week and a half ago, an elder shared that they did not come to know Jesus until they were an adult. And the fact that that person took communion and the actual taking of that communion had a major impact on their life and their faith journey until they were led to a saving knowledge of Christ, and then they were baptized. So even though they weren't baptized, you following me? Even though they weren't baptized, they took communion. And that actual taking of communion, that experience, contributed to opening their eyes to the knowledge of who Jesus really was in their life. It's not supposed to work that way according to our Book of Order. It's not supposed to work that way according to our Constitution, but maybe this is an instance where God worked in spite of our regulations. And we do pride ourselves on doing things decently and in order, like I mentioned before. But when things happen to not only fall outside of our categories that we've set up, but when they even contradict our regulations, then we become a little nervous. And we scramble to hopefully set up other regulations so that whatever that anomaly was will then fall in line with the regulations that we've already set up, so everything's packaged in a nice, neat box. And we can put our arms around it and understand it. Early in my ministry, I preached a sermon on the Holy Spirit and how unexpected the Holy Spirit can move. And a man on the front row stood up and right after my sermon, right in the middle of the service, said, "I want to be baptized." That doesn't happen all the time to me, as you know. He was homeless, probably had too much to drink. But I didn't see how I could fit his request for baptism, as spontaneous as it was, into the church service and into our church government, because our church government says that all baptisms have to be approved by session. And how in the world was I going to call a session meeting at that moment in the middle of the service so that I could get approval to baptize that man? There was no room for a spontaneous baptism in the church service, and I was left wondering, well, we've asked this question the last two Sundays, why not? Well, today in John, we find the religious leaders in the same predicament, I think, that maybe we find ourselves as well. A couple of years ago, I guess it was a year and a half ago, I preached on John chapter 9, so I didn't skip that part. I already preached on it, and I didn't think it was fair to preach on it twice. And I preached especially on the beginning of John chapter 9 where Jesus heals the man who was born blind. And that's the context of these scriptures that we find today. And we find that Jesus took mud, he spat on it and rubbed it in the man's eyes, and the man went and washed his face and came back and he was able to see again. And then he explained what happened to him to all the people who were in the synagogue. Then he explained again to the religious leaders who were present there. Then he explained again to his parents what happened. But his parents were terrified because they recognized that if they had any dealings with their son, who had dealings with this man named Jesus, then they would probably get into trouble, so they kind of keep their son at arm's length. It was just too strange of an occurrence to be able to categorize it. And so we begin our reading in chapter 9 this morning with the word, "So for the second time," the religious leaders, you find that in verse 24, "For the second time, the religious leaders asked this man, 'What happened? How were you healed? Because we don't get it. It doesn't fall into the parameters that we're used to seeing. It doesn't fall into our normal routine. It was just too strange. And what was taking place was that there was a growing sense of fear in the religious leader's mind, because what just happened wasn't at all under their control. It reminds me a lot of Mark chapter 15, verse 15. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 15, verse 15. This is a story that you're probably familiar with. It's the man with the legion of demons. Later on, Jesus casts them out and puts them into the pigs that run into the water. Remember that story? He was a dangerous man, a violent man. They tried to chain him to a rock and he would break the chains. But what you find in that story was they kind of learned to coexist. That man with the demons learned to coexist with the citizens or the people of that area. He didn't bother them and they didn't really bother him. And so things were just kind of moving along fine until what happens, and Jesus heals him. It wasn't until Jesus heals him that things begin to go wrong. No one paid any attention to him. Until verse 15 tells us that there he is, that man, seated, clothed, in his right mind. And if someone has those words, what happens next? And they were what? Afraid of him. They weren't afraid of him when he was crazy and violent. Okay? There was no problem because they knew exactly who he was. They knew how to deal with him. They had put him in a box. He's one of those. He's not one of us. He's at arm's length. But now all of a sudden he's healed. He's wearing clothes again. Thank goodness. He's in his right mind. And now he's scary. Because he's a lot more like we are than we ever imagined. He looks a lot like us. We can't keep him away any longer. This goes so far beyond the parameters that God has established. Those parameters that he established for a reason, don't they? Go back to John. If you look at verse 24, you see the religious leaders try to categorize Jesus. They say to the man born blind who's been healed, hey, give glory to God. Basically, hey, agree with us. This man who healed you, he's a sinner, wasn't he? And if the man had agreed and said, yes, he's a sinner, then what does that mean? Okay, we know who he is. He's not one of us. We can keep him at arm's length. He's not welcomed in the temple. He's no longer involved in our lives. So please agree with us, and then we can move on to whatever other problems we may be facing. And the man born blind who was healed responds, I really like this guy, by the way. He's super intelligent. He knows exactly the right thing to say, and yet he's also very diplomatic in some way because he doesn't want to get himself into trouble. He says, you know, my experience has been, and that's all I can work on, is that he made me see again. Now, whether he's a sinner or not, you know, that's up to you church people to decide. That's up to you. Those of you who are religious, you make that call. I can't make that call. But all I know is, how can you argue with the fact that I was blind and now I see? And that's as concrete as it gets. That's as real as it gets. I don't have any answers, but I do know this fact, is that I was blind and now I can see. Don't ask me anything more than that. It sounds a lot like Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, verse 2. When he comes to Jesus in the dark of night and he says, you know, we don't know who you are, but what we do know is that you are a teacher who's come from God. Because no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God. Another way of saying it is my book knowledge faith teaches me that you are a sinner, Jesus, because you heal on the Sabbath. You serve communion to the unbaptized. You baptize without approval. But my experiential faith, the faith that I've learned to live with, the faith that I learned through living, has made me see that I'm blind no more. And I can't connect the dots, but that's all I know. You know, how much room do we leave for our experience to teach us lessons that may conflict with what we have learned, either in Sunday school or maybe what we've learned from people extracting verses in Scripture? It would seem that Jesus can easily be identified as a sinner because he broke the Sabbath to heal this man. But the experience of the blind man taught him differently. And the same occurrence happens with Moses in Exodus. When he looks at the burning bush and he realizes that it's the presence of God, what we find him doing in the last verse, in verse 6, is he hides his face. Because he was afraid to look at God. Why was he afraid to look at God? Because he grew up learning that you are not allowed to look at the face of God. If you look at the face of God, you die. But then if you turn to Exodus chapter 33:11. Go ahead. Turn there real quick. We find what Moses learns throughout his life, and this is as he gets older. What Moses learns as he gets older, as he goes through life, and by the way, learning and experiencing the presence of God isn't always correlated with age. Okay, it doesn't mean the older we are or the younger we are that we've learned to experience God in more or less ways. It has to do with wisdom. And we know it's not always connected with age. Sometimes it is. But what we find in Exodus 33:11 is that Moses spoke to God face to face as one who would speak to a friend. And he would never have imagined doing that earlier in this Exodus scripture. You know, the experiences that this church has shared over these past 180 years has left a wonderful, lasting legacy. And even our most recent history has taught lessons that shape how we interact with each other, in which paths maybe might be better untrod, even if our desire for truth pushes us towards certain paths and we want to know the truth, we want the truth to be exposed and out there. Maybe our experience tells us, not now. There's a season and a time for all things, and now could be a time for seeing and not for calling others blind. At the end of chapter 9, what we find is Jesus has this ongoing exchange with the religious leaders, and they ask him, "Are we blind? Are we blind? What do you think, Jesus?" And Jesus says, "Well, only if you've had experiences in your life where you were convinced that you were right, absolutely convinced, and yet someone came along and actually proved that you were wrong, and yet you refused to budge, then yes, you are blind." A church cannot afford a theology of paranoia that gives nobody the benefit of a doubt. And any church with an enemies list is fraught with peril. That should never, ever be our style. You know, I don't like any lists at all. I don't like lists that show who's in and who's out. Because it kind of creates pain and confusion. Because what we find happening in verse 34 is that the church or the synagogue, those who were condemning Jesus, didn't know what to do with this man who openly professed a personal relationship with an obvious sinner. So they did what any good church would do. They kicked him out. They kicked him out. Or at least they made it so uncomfortable for him to come that he didn't even want to come around any longer. His parents disowned him because they knew that any association with their son meant an association with Jesus, and any association with Jesus meant, in verse 22, if you look at chapter 9, verse 22, it states that any who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue, and they didn't want that. And that's hard for us to understand, because if, let's say, you get a phone call from Pastor Bob and said, "You know, I'm sorry, but Session decided to kick you out of the church." What would you do? You'd just go to another church right down the block. Well, we're here in the first century in this reading where there's only one synagogue. There's only one place on the entire planet. It would be as if First Presbyterian had the monopoly on Christendom. And this was the only place you could go to church if you were a Christian. And you got a phone call from Pastor Bob. Or you got a phone call from the high priest or whoever it might be. That was the reality. So this man is kicked out because the experience that he had taught him who Jesus was, and it didn't match and mesh at all with what was happening in the church, in the synagogue at that time. The fine line that the scripture, I think, teaches us to walk is we need to have room for those with different experiences that has taught them lessons that are different from what our sensibilities teach us without giving up all things that are institutional. How do we do that? I honestly have not figured that out yet. I have not, and I don't know if I ever will. And I do feel like I'm walking that fine line. And it's a hard line to walk because it's always changing and it's always shifting. I don't know if you noticed that we were on the front page of the Advertiser again. It was great. We continue to be a driven community that welcomes the blind who've been touched by sinners. That's us. And maybe our sight has been nearsighted to the point that we're not able to see God at work unless it falls within the parameters that we've set up for God to work in. And when that doesn't happen, well, then it can't be from God. But John and Moses both teach us today that being a disciple is what's fraught with the unexpected happening on a daily basis. And when Jesus gives sight to the blind men, the statement he was making was that maybe general models might be more important than rules. Giving sight to the blind is certainly more important than missing the opportunity because it's the Sabbath. But rules are important too. So what is that line? Where do we find ourselves? You know, last week I was very black and white, wasn't I? The Bible contains the truth. There's no doubt about it. There's no other place where you can find the truth than in Scripture. The truth about Jesus, the truth about our lives. And I said, if you're not going to be able to have faith in Christ, you're not going to be able to have a relationship with our Savior unless you know the Bible. You're not. Today I've launched you into the gray. The absolute gray. There is no black and white on this issue. There's no opportunity for me to say, you know what? This is what exactly we're supposed to think on this matter. Because each of our experiences are different. And each of our relationships with our Savior is very, very different. So I guess my prayer for us today is that we would be open to sight being given to all, even if they're given sight, even if people are given sight in the most unorthodox manner we can imagine. And yet, recognizing all the while that maybe the structure in which we find ourselves is just the best one we can come up with at this time and at this place. It's not perfect. But maybe it's the best one we can find. May God bless us and keep us as we look to recognize that we were blind, but now we see. But that doesn't make us. That doesn't make us the ones who then hold the rules or hold the keys. May God watch over us and keep us as we look to live our lives under that understanding. Amen. Almighty God, we do come before you now and we give you praise and honor because we know that when you walked upon this earth, you walked upon this earth for each one of us individually. And unless we're able to give our lives over to you, unless we're able to say, Jesus, you're my Savior, then we're going to miss not only eternal life, but we're going to miss a life on this earth that is abundant and overflowing and free. So teach us, Lord, how to lose our blindness. Teach us, Lord, how to step back and recognize that maybe we don't hold all the answers and be okay with that. And we pray this now in the loving name of Christ our Savior. Amen.